Thank you, Pastor Reese, for those kind words when he mentioned I'm a man from Mars. The thought did occur to me. I met before the evening began an old friend from Roswell, New Mexico. So if you put those two things together, you might come to something. Now, Pastor Reese told me today we were starting round about 7 p.m. with the address. And we have a couple of minutes before it's 7, if my watch is correct. And then I said, well, how much time do I have? And he spoke some very, very dangerous words when he said, oh, you can take as much time as you wish. Well, I'll try not to take advantage of that kind, well-meant offer, I trust. I sometimes say to my students in defense of myself when I give a rather long answer to a very short question, sometimes so long that I forget what was the question again before I get to the end of it, something I heard a minister say about a colleague, friend of his years ago, that, well, when you talk as much as so-and-so talks, you're bound to be right once in a while. And so I take good advantage of that by having long answers, and I say to my students, eventually I'll get around to the right answer. I'll keep trying until I find it. But it's great to be here. I'm very much delighted and honored that you should invite me and that I may have this opportunity to speak on a very old and timely, I think, at the time of the Reformation celebration, the doctrines of grace, or what are sometimes known as the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, my address tonight is not going to be a scripture exposition, although I will take some time along the way to comment on Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. But I do want to read a few passages of scripture before we plunge in together in this first address. And I'm adding one from Psalm 40, verses 1 and 2. Before I go to Romans 3 at verse 9. And I trust it'll become apparent in the course of the evening why I added this particular verse or these verses to the reading of Scripture this evening. In Psalm 40 at verse 1 we read, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. And then I'm going to read tonight two passages in the New Testament. First of all, very familiar passage, I suspect, to many of us, Romans 3, at verse 9 through verse 20, where the Apostle Paul, in a manner of speaking, draws in a kind of a closing argument in a court of law in the role of prosecutor. He sums up and draws together the threads of the argument thus far in the book of Romans and indicts by the Spirit all of us as before God, not righteous, no, not one, in a circumstance of grave danger and in need of, desperately in need of God's grace. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And the other passage is perhaps equally well known, I trust, to many of us, and that's in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And there we read, And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God bless the reading of his word to each one of us. Dear friends, when Pastor Reese originally called me or contacted me, maybe it was by email, regarding your conference, it may come as news to some of you that I was not the first choice. I was second on the list. And the first choice had come under a circumstance in God's providence where he's not able to come. So I was invited. And it so happened, rather unusually actually, because often invitations are extended for Reformation Day conferences, I was available and I leapt really at the opportunity. But then the question always comes, what's the topic? On what should I speak? And I think I may have even asked, do you have any suggestions? And he offered some. And I finally settled upon, even though in a Reformed context with a group such as this, it's perhaps the danger that I'm bringing coals to Newcastle, as they say, I happened upon the idea, why not the doctrines of grace? And since I'm a Dutchman, and you can tell that from my first name, Cornelis, and also from my surname, Venema, Dutch on both ends, I thought, well, I'll speak on the doctrines of grace under the old acronym well known to us, TULIP. Total depravity is our topic this evening, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints. But then I had what oftentimes happens to speakers when they've happened upon a subject and it seemed to them initially a good idea. I began to have some self-doubts. First of all, I began, even though a Dutchman, to have my doubts about the TULIP. And I'll express those as we go along in the conference. It's really an easy aid to memory. It's hard to forget if you love flowers, as my wife and I do. Tulips, among the most gorgeous of flowers. But the acronym misleads us at points, at least on three of the five letters. It could lead us a little astray, including the letter we're looking at this evening, total depravity. And then I also discovered that there are others who have proposed different acronyms. Here's one, ROSES. I was unaware of it before I began to do a little new study on the topic. It turns out Timothy George, who's president of Beeson Seminary, you may know him as a person of influence on the moderate central side of things politically in the Southern Baptist Convention, but he proposes ROSES because of some of the deficiencies, and he's not Dutch, so he doesn't love tulips the way I do. And so ROSES, which stands for radical depravity, that's not bad. O for overcoming grace, S for sovereign election, E for eternal security, and then S for singular redemption. I think it works, but it has some problems too, and not necessarily that much better than TULIP, and so I've decided to stay with my TULIP. Now, it might be said, it ought to be noted, that when we begin with T, total depravity, I'm not in my lectures at this conference going to go into a great deal of detail regarding the great Synod of Dort, which was an international synod of the Reformed churches of the continent of Europe, as well as the British Isles in the early 17th century, which confessionally articulated actually an answer to the five opinions of the Arminians, or as they were known in the Netherlands, the Remonstrants. I'm not going to deal with a great deal of that, though I could quickly put in a little plug for a little book I once wrote, But for the Grace of God, that is more a study of the canons of Dort. But you know that the canons of Dort do not begin with the letter T. They don't even use the expression total depravity. They actually begin on a positive note with the letter U, unconditional election. And that leads me to a point that I'd like to make about this letter T. I'm using this letter and I'm starting in this place because of the acronym TULIP, but I'm going to make very clear, I trust, in our first address and in our reflection on this particular theme, that it is in the interest of the good news of the gospel that we insist upon this expression, however it's denominated, whether total or radical depravity, or as I'll suggest, perhaps pervasive depravity is a better way of putting it. Why do we, and this is one of the things that I came to in my wondering whether I should really speak on this topic. My biblical, I trust, and evangelical and reformed blood got to stirring within me, and I thought to myself, let's not be apologetic about this. Let's see if we can't make the case that Calvinists, with their so-called 5 points, are not actually some boutique or some special variety of Christian, but they're folk who stand in a great Christian, biblical, Catholic, and evangelical tradition that says, but for the grace of God, no one would be saved. No, not one. Not a single person in this room tonight sings, when they tell the story of God's grace in their life, sings of themselves. Now we sing of the glorious work of God's marvelous, amazing grace toward people, sinners. And I happened upon that lovely expression of J.I. Packer in his introduction to John Owen's The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. I think most people who have that book have never read Owen. They've simply read the introduction and they say it's worth the price of the book, and it is. And that's what J.I. Packer argues, and that's what I'm going to argue. You can really sum it all up very simply. God saves sinners. God, not we. The triune God. I think it's a Puritan who once said, think of it, the only thing we give to God in terms of contributing to our salvation is our need. And it takes all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the fullness of their amazing, rich grace and mercy to save a sinner like me. And so God saves. Doesn't make us savable. Doesn't put us in a position of doing for ourselves what needs to be done in order to be saved. But He genuinely saves. He truly saves. From first to last. And whom does He save? That's our first point. He saves sinners. Now, I think it's Tim Keller. I'm not sure where. It's one of the problems when you read a few books now and then. You remember things, but as you get older, as I am, you have these senior moments. I'm not sure where he says it. Maybe it's in The Prodigal God, which is a very interesting title for a book. But he says something to this effect. There's something, he says, called religion. There's a lot of religion about. And religion consists principally in giving people advice. If you want to be successful, if you want to find your best life, to paraphrase the leading preacher in these United States these days, if you want to have a good and happy marriage, here are the 5, 6 steps. Here's my advice. This is how you can put your life together and make it go and take up wings like eagles. It's principally, another way of putting it would be to say it's moralism. Giving people advice and encouragement to live in a certain way in order to achieve a desired effect. But then, Sister Keller, there's something that we call as Christians gospel. And what's gospel? Gospel is not advice. It's not pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Do for yourself what needs doing and God will do the rest. It's news. It's glad tidings of great joy. It's a message of what God has done and is doing and will do for us in bringing us salvation. It's what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 1 Timothy 1:15 when he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save what? Sinners, of whom I am the worst." So, you know, we're in good company if, as Calvinists, we have a bad reputation for talking about how totally depraved we are and how desperately in need of a God who can do for us what we could not do for ourselves. "Of whom," says the apostle, "I am the worst." And I once heard a preacher who said regarding that text, if you can't put yourself in that sentence, maybe you haven't accepted the saying. Can you think of any sinner more in need of God's grace than that sinner you are seated there in that chair tonight? Can't think of anyone more in need of God's grace than me. It's gospel, good news concerning sinners. By the way, when I make that little bit of an apologetic for we Calvinists having the reputation of speaking about sinners being totally depraved, for which we have a bad reputation in some quarters, partly our own fault, I think, because we don't look as pleased and delighted with God and His grace as we ought to. You may remember in a previous generation in these United States, a rather well-known pundit by the name of H.L. Mencken, who said of the Puritans, Calvinists, they're the people who lie upon their beds at night, sleepless for fear someone somewhere is having a good time. Now, how on earth we manage to get that reputation when we celebrate God's marvelous grace toward us in Christ Jesus, it's hard for me to understand, but we'll say some things about that as we go along. Now, my thesis this evening, in terms of the first point, total depravity, is nicely set forth in a statement by Cornelius Plantinga in a nice little book on the subject of sin, not the way it's supposed to be. He offers this observation. For the Christian church, and then he in parentheses says, even in its recently popular seeker services, where you aim not to offend or make anyone feel uncomfortable or put on or in some such sense as that, for the Christian church to ignore, says Plantinga, to euphemize, to otherwise mute the lethal, the mortal reality of sin, this is a very interesting statement, is to cut the nerve of the gospel. For the sober truth is that without full disclosure on sin, the gospel of grace, and he puts it very nicely as only he can, the gospel of grace becomes then impertinent. It becomes unnecessary. It becomes finally, he says, uninteresting. So you have to ask the question, and you know not the answer. What's so amazing about God's grace? And that's where we are tonight. That's why we need to talk together about this matter of total depravity. After all, if you have news, if I may use an analogy to which I might come back at the end, if you have someone who has a mortal illness, Jesus said, "I came not to call the healthy, but the sick, sinners, to repentance, to seek and save that which is lost." If you have somebody who has a deadly disease, a mortal, lethal sickness. It won't do not to tell them. Now, maybe you would choose not to tell them if you hadn't the remedy. I know a couple of very precious people in my own life who were told by doctors on a particular occasion that they had cancer and there was nothing they could do. We, as Christians, as believers, and also as Calvinists, have the happy circumstance of saying to people, "You're totally depraved. You are lost. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. But God be praised, there is a cure. There is a remedy. God has provided for us and will provide for us in Jesus Christ." Well, enough in the way of my opening apology for our first address tonight. First of all, my first main heading, I was asked if I had an outline, and I said, no, I don't, because these things are sort of falling together. And anyway, the first point is definitions, terms. I've already alluded to the fact that the words total depravity are probably not the best terms to describe what we're wishing on the basis of Scripture to affirm about ourselves as fallen sinners in Adam, and what is our predicament. I mean, we use the language total in expressions like total devastation or total annihilation, or we might say total destruction. Nothing whatsoever is left standing. There's only unrelieved ruins. It's like a fire that burns through fiercely a forest and leaves nothing in its wake. Absolute nothingness. Now, that's one of the problems with the expression total depravity. We do not say, based upon the Scriptures, that fallen sinners are unrelievedly evil through and through. That there is no relative good in human beings who bear God's image, though frightfully deformed by virtue of their fall into sin. That's why it's often been suggested that perhaps the words we want are radical depravity. That is, the very root and center of who we are as human beings, fallen in Adam, has been turned away from and against God, so that we, as the language of one Reformation confession puts it, we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbors. And unless regenerated by the Holy Spirit, are incapable of doing any spiritual good. Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So the idea isn't to say, I think it was John Gerstner, a great Reformed teacher of a previous generation, who used to say, we don't, as Calvinists, based on Scripture, deny that there isn't room for deprovement on the part of fallen, totally depraved sinners. Or that all are equally depraved in every way in which depravity can corrupt and afflict us as human beings. So we're not talking about total in the sense of absolute depravity. Let me read you an interesting statement, I think a very helpful statement, from Lorraine Bettner, the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. He puts it this way: this doctrine of total depravity or total inability, and remember those words, because the core of the doctrine of total depravity in terms of definition goes to the question, are we able, and if able, are we willing and able to do any spiritual good that would answer to our circumstances, fallen sinners, guilty and liable to condemnation by God's just verdict against us? You have transgressed, you have offended against some or another demand, obligation of my holy law. Is there anything we can do about that? To make amends, to present ourselves before God as worthy of His acceptance and the verdict
acceptable, righteous? Do we have any desire to do anything? This doctrine, Bettner says, of total depravity or total inability, which declares that men are dead in sin, does not mean that all men are equally bad. We're not saying that. Nor that any man is as bad as he could be. We even know from Romans chapter 1, when Paul speaks of God's wrath being revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, that God, he says three times in Romans 1, gave them over, which suggests that God allows deprovement to occur in history, not improvement, apart from his saving grace. But things can go from bad to worse, and even worse. And that can be true in societies. It can be true in segments of the human race, nations and peoples. It can be true of individuals. That's the point that Bettner is making. Nor that anyone is entirely destitute of virtue, nor that human nature is evil in itself, nor that man's spirit is inactive, and much less does it mean that the body is dead. What it does mean is that since the fall, man rests under the curse of sin, that he is actuated by wrong principle, and that he is wholly unable to love God or to do anything meriting salvation. It's put this way in question and answer 25 in the Westminster Larger Catechism, where it says, wherein, the question is asked, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? And the answer is, the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consisteth in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of that righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually, which is commonly called original sin, and from which do proceed all actual transgressions. Now, to put this way, in the canons of Dort, by the way, I said I wasn't going to say a whole lot about the canons of Dort, but one thing we need to remember about the canons is that they combine the doctrine of human sinfulness with the doctrine of the work of the Spirit in drawing us effectually and irresistibly into communion with God through faith and repentance at the preaching of the gospel. And one of the reasons they do that is that the opinions of the Arminians, in their third opinion on the doctrine of sin, the statement of the Arminian party in the Netherlands was, for the most part, relatively biblical and orthodox. But it was coupled with the doctrine of the work of God's grace that suggested that God's grace is merely common and general. And it's a grace that merely enables. It puts you back into a position out of your natural, now by virtue of sin and its effect, sinfully corrupted nature and willful disobedience and inability to do any spiritual or saving good. The gospel, when it comes to us by the Spirit and the working of the Spirit, enables us, brings us to a place, but no further, where we can cooperate with God's grace, where we are now at least assisted by God's grace to a point where we can make the choice that falls to us, namely to believe or not to believe, and to persist or not to persist in believing. And so, the third point of the canons, which dealt with the doctrine of original sin and man's corruption and sinful depravity, what we're calling, or typically is called, total depravity, was not so much a point of distinction by itself in the debate within the Dutch churches in the Netherlands that gave rise to the convening of the Synod of Dort and the declaration of its 5 points. But it was by virtue of a doctrine of the work of God's grace that simply places sinners in a position where they're free to choose for or against. I think one of the best analogies for that I ever heard was the preacher who once said, God is standing at the door and he's knocking and he's inviting and he's calling you to respond to him and come to him in the way of faith and repentance at the preaching of the gospel. But the door at which he knocks has a handle only on the inside. And he's waiting for you to open it or to choose not to open it. And that's sort of the position that the Arminian position represents in their opinions. And that's why, as I'm saying, the canons combine these two in their response to the opinions of the Arminians. But in the statement of the canons that I want to call to your attention regarding total depravity, it's in Head of Doctrine 3-4, Article number 1. It says the following. Man was originally created in the image of God and was furnished in his mind with a true and salutary knowledge of his Creator and things spiritual, in his will and heart with righteousness, and in all his emotions with purity. Indeed, the whole man was holy. However, rebelling against God at the devil's instigation and by his own free will, he deprived himself of these outstanding gifts. Rather, in their place, he brought upon himself blindness, terrible darkness, futility, distortion of judgment in his mind, perversity, defiance, hardness in his heart and will, and finally, impurity in all his emotions. And then in 2 articles subsequent, the canons say the following. Therefore, all people are conceived in sin and born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, slaves to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. And that, by the way, is a little note that refers to a kind of semi-Pelagian view. Just a quick aside, in the history of the Christian church, there have been, broadly speaking, 3 views. One, the Pelagian view, we remain, even after Adam's sin, relatively healthy. No doctrine of original sin. Adam simply sets a bad example. We're inclined to follow it because of our environment, by imitation. But there's no such thing, literally, as original sin. There are only distinct actions which we take, either to obey the law or not to obey the law. And Christ offers us, as a new lawgiver, greater than Moses, a fine and impelling and attractive and alluring example of what it is to obey the law of God. Now, that's been universally condemned in the church. From the days of the early church councils onward, no one in a respectful position within the historic Christian Catholic Church with a small c holds that view. The real worry is the second view that is alluded to there, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. That's what's known historically as semi-Pelagianism. And I think it's Charles Hodge who once said, the face you have to watch out for in the mirror of Christian history is not the face of Pelagius, but it's the face of semi-Pelagius. And that's the position that we're sick, but we're not mortally or lethally, spiritually dead, wholly incapable, not even capable of disposing, cooperating, assisting, preparing ourselves, being enlisted so that the salvation that we ultimately achieve, attain, is both God's doing and ours. A synergistic combination of God does some of it, we do some of it, and together it's accomplished. However you want to divide that out in terms of who does how much.
There really are only three positions, and I would argue that the historic biblical, not some sort of odd Calvinistic or Reformed idea, but really the Pauline, biblical, Augustinian, Calvinian, Christian teaching has always been that we're not relatively healthy, nor are we merely sick, but we're dead. We're utterly lost. We're in a circumstance of desperate need. By the way, that word to save, if I don't get to this somewhere else in the course of our conference together, has become for us such a bland word, hasn't it? Familiarity does breed contempt and also loss of knowledge. It's really a very rich word scripturally. It bespeaks the rescuing of someone who's in a desperate circumstance from which that someone is unable to extricate himself or herself. They are incapable of removing themselves from their distress. It's an act that rescues those who are perishing, those who are unable to do for themselves what is done for them by another. So what I'm getting at in all of this is, in terms of definitions, the simple definition of total depravity, or better, pervasive or radical depravity, is that whatever differences may obtain among sinners, some greater, some lesser, no son or daughter in Adam, absent the initiatives of God's grace and the provisions of our Lord Jesus Christ and the working of His Holy Spirit and the application of that provision, has any resource, any ability, even any desire. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 3? No one seeks God. No one understands. There's no one's righteous. No, not one. We are utterly incapable of doing any saving good. That's a simple definition. Now, my second point, that's the first point, has to do with, well, how do I know that's the case? Where do we find that taught clearly in the Word of God? I've mentioned some passages, but tell me more. I would say, and I'm not going to offer a complete proof at all of this particular doctrine or teaching of Scripture, that there are, broadly speaking, three kinds of characterizations of fallen sinners in Adam, without exception, in the Scripture. The one I'll reserve for a brief exposition in a moment of Ephesians 2, and that's we're spiritually dead. And I can give you it in shorthand now. You can fall asleep during that exposition. Dead is dead. That's going to be the point. Dead is dead. You don't get better than dead. It doesn't get more impossible than that. If you take that seriously, then the story's over. The case has been made, and we're all in the same position, and we all know it to be the case. The other characterization is that we're blind, spiritually unable to see. You've heard the old adage, there's none so deaf as he who will not hear, none so blind as he who will not see. Well, you don't get more blind. Once I was blind, but now I see. Paul says, by the way, there are many proofs for that, and we won't go into them this evening. Let me just mention a couple. Paul speaks, for example, in Corinthians, of how the God of this age has blinded the mind of the unbelieving to the glory of God as it shines in the face of Jesus Christ. How do you, in preaching the beauty and the splendor of Jesus Christ to sinners, get them to see it if they're blind? Well, someone has to remove the blinders. More powerful than the God of this age who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Paul says in Romans 8, verses 7 to 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It is unable. Total inability. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's pretty straightforward.
1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Or again, Ephesians 4, at verses 17 and following, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. And I could go on. Scriptures also tell us that we are, that's the third characterization, we're not only dead spiritually, blind to the truth, as it's revealed most especially in the face of Jesus Christ, but we're also in bondage, under the tyranny, captive to the regime of Satan, the prince of this world. Just a few examples. 2 Timothy 2 at verse 25. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Or 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John 8, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Think of Paul's great analogy in Romans 6. We are by nature slaves to sin, which repays us the wages of sin or death. By God's grace in Christ and through the Spirit, we become slaves of righteousness and are recipient of the free gift of God, which is eternal life. In other words, those three broad characterizations as to our spiritual condition dead, as to our minds darkened, unable to know, respond to, and embrace for truth the glory of the gospel, slaves, captive, bound over and under the dominion. We have three sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh, and we're too weak and incompetent to win by our own resources a battle against these deadly enemies. Now, that's what the scriptures teach. Let me call to your mind again. I said a moment ago I would come back to the first one, spiritually dead, with a brief exposition of Ephesians chapter 2. And I mean brief. And you're saying, oh, I hope you're right about that, Dr. Venema. But there are, in those 10 verses that I read, three great movements, if I may use an analogy from a musical piece that goes through a series of movements. The Apostle Paul goes through, you might say, roughly three broad movements in Ephesians 2 at verse 1 through verse 10. The first movement, verses 1 through 3, is all about, it starts in a very somber mood. It says that we're dead in trespasses and sins, the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Isn't that interesting? Dead but walking. Dead men walking. I think it was Gerstner, I mentioned it earlier, he used to use the analogy of a zombie. Seems it's a timely thing. I haven't watched it, don't intend to. But I'm told that one of the most popular TV programs today in the United States is something called The Walking Dead. It has to do with zombies. And the only point of comparison is a zombie has existence. A zombie is able to move. A zombie is able to wreak a lot of havoc. But a zombie is dead. And so human beings who are experiencing existence but not life, because spiritually dead, they walk in trespasses and sins. Following, and that following language is not really strong enough. It should be under the dominion of the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh. By the way, those three enemies I mentioned a moment ago, Paul is talking about them, spiritually dead folk who are under the tyranny of the prince of the power of the air, their own sinful flesh and the world that surrounds them. And if that weren't enough, by nature, like the rest of mankind, children of wrath, liable to condemnation that brings death, even if they could miraculously come to life and begin to live a life pleasing to God, no longer walking in trespasses and sins, they could never make amends for all the wrong they've already done. They couldn't plead innocence for sins previously committed of high treason against the God who created them and gave them life. That's our circumstance. That's the first movement. I think it's R.C. Sproul who used to, and only R.C. Sproul could do that, I suppose, in dramatic fashion, ask for a volunteer to sort of play out the reality of Ephesians 2 at verse 1. You play the role of a spiritually dead zombie. And see whether or not any overture of the gospel, however well presented and crafted, will make an impression. Dead people can't hear. My father tells, it's a bit of a macabre story, I must say, but I remember, I'll never forget it. He told me the story once as I was growing up. His mother died at a very young age, 32, after a surgery, simple surgery, contracted an infection, and in a few short days later died. Seven children left. Two of them little infants. And in those days, bodies would be left in the coffin in the living room. And he said his two brothers, they knelt at the coffin and they prayed. And they said, Lord, please restore her to life. And he said, you know what my other brother did? He said he came down the next morning and he expected that she would be alive. Because they had been taught, our God is a God of miracles. He can do what's beyond. He called Lazarus from the grave. You talk about faith alone not being enough. It has to be within God's will. There were never any three boys who ever prayed with more confident faith that the Lord could do it. But he didn't. Well, the point I'm making is, we're beyond our resources when we're dealing with folk like you and me, even as the rest, who were once dead in trespasses and sins, even as the rest, objects of God's wrath. What do you propose you could do for yourself or have done if you find yourself in the first overture of these verses? The second section, we go to that quickly and more briefly. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, reminds me of Paul in Romans 5 when he says, at just the right time, when we were helpless, Christ died for us. Well, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We've heard these words again and again, many of us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, and I think that this there, given some technical grammatical matters, has to do with the whole expression, everything in the preceding section of verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, all of that. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. You ever have somebody give you a gift and then you said, well, let me pay? No. I've never had any kids, teenagers, to whom I've given a gift that they pulled out their wallet and said, let me pay. They're willing to accept it for what it is, a gift. I'm told that Donald Gray Barnhouse, it was less a good expositor of Scripture than he was an illustrator, but he was a grand illustrator. Had on his desk in his study at 10th Presbyterian a little placard. Two words with an ellipsis. But God, point, 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 point.
And he had it there for a purpose. He wanted people to say, Dr. Barnhouse, what's this? Oh, I'm glad you asked. But God, there's my story. That's our story. That's the story that needs to be told. The good message of the gospel. But whom? God. He is the author of that new life from the death, spiritual death, that is our salvation and union with Christ by faith. But God. And then the last thing, the last movement is verse 10 at the outset. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Have you ever thought about walking through the church, being, in a manner of speaking, on analogy to visiting a great art museum that has on display all of the finest masterpieces of a particular grand artist, perhaps being a Dutchman, Rembrandt. And you admire the splendor and the excellence and the wonder of his craftsmanship. Bears his signature marks as the author. And you can tell a counterfeit. What am I getting at? That word Paul uses there, for we are, it all tumbles out from the first 9 verses. Because of all of this, for we are his poema. Poems. I think it's F.F. Bruce who says the sense of it is, we are his artistic handiwork. I'm told that in the old Scots English, the word for a work of human production is the word poem. That's the word that Paul uses here. You know, I don't know whether you've ever had the experience of looking at a little child as a parent. I suspect you have. I've had it of late as a grandparent. And you look at this little child and you can't, as a believer, but marvel at God's handiwork. At the excellence and the splendor of what God creates. If you have any delight in His creation, you ought to if you live in Colorado near these glorious mountains. I have a delight in all things that belong to God's good creation. I had the opportunity a couple of times to visit Alaska. And one of the greatest of all God's inventions or creatures is something called the puffin. That is a bird like none other. They gorge themselves on fish to the point where they're like a 747. They can hardly get off the ground in the water. They bounce along until they finally take off. But they're beautifully colored. I say to my students somewhat facetiously, I've got a new proof for the existence of God. The puffin, therefore God. That's it. Anybody could look at a puffin and not be amazed at God's sense of delight and rich wisdom and extraordinary creative handiwork as a blind, to be sure, unbeliever. Well, if you take a tour through the church, brothers and sisters, Paul says, take a look. If not at yourself, look at your brother, your sister. There is an exhibit. A grand instance of God's handiwork. Someone once dead, now alive. Once blind in their unbelief, but now they see. They don't run yet in the way of obedience, but they're on the way. And it's a thing to behold. It's a wonder. That's why he uses the verb created. Salvation is a kind of, if any man is in Christ, says Paul, behold, what? A new creation. See, that's the implication and the corollary of the acknowledgement that left to ourselves, we're dead sinners under God's wrath, deservingly so, unable and unwilling to do anything whatsoever that would answer to our need as sinners. Now let me draw this to a close, lest I take advantage of your patience. Let me just summarize what I've said, and I acknowledge that in a manner of speaking it is so, that what I said at the outset is true. I am bringing, I suppose, coals to Newcastle when I've spoken as I have this evening. Nothing particularly new, I suppose, for any of us, but two things. One is a bit of a probing question for myself and for all of us. We who call ourselves Reformed Christians, Calvinists, and who understand whereof I've spoken this evening, why do we have a reputation so often among our brothers and sisters in the church more broadly of being smug? So sure of ourselves and reputed often to be condescending. We've got our points, and we're going to make our points, and in making our points, we're going to point out where they're in error. I'm not opposed to pointing out where people are in error. But what do you have? If you actually believe this, in which to boast. Doesn't Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2, so that no one may boast? Calvin has this marvelous passage in his Institutes, in book 2, where he says, you know, the one word that sums it all up in terms of our knowledge of ourselves as Christians, what that word is? Humility. He says, Augustine was once asked, what's the one word that we need to know in the study of rhetoric? And Augustine was a great student of the ancient art of rhetoric. And the answer is, speak well. Now, actually, Augustine said three times, speak well. You speak well. Speak well. Well, says Calvin, so also for Christians. You be humble. You be humble. You be humble. If we would share what God has taught us in His Word with our brothers and sisters in a manner that answers to the very thing we profess, then we would have no occasion for thinking that we're so clever, we're so smart, we've got it all wrapped up and neatly tied up in a beautiful theological and confessional system. We would understand the nature of Christian humility. And we'd also recognize, I think, that what I said earlier is probably true, more true than we sometimes acknowledge. That even those who get it wrong in the way they put it to words, if you really pressed hard enough home to them the question, they would admit it. Yeah, that's true. I too sing the same songs you sing. Maybe not a good analogy to use in an RP audience among Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. It was grace that brought me so far, and it's grace that's going to bring me home. How many Christians have a difficulty, if they're basic gospel Christians, understanding the meaning of that language? Now, the other thing is, we've got a great message. Because the only thing that answers to what I've described as our circumstances, lost sinners, is a great God. A God who is rich in mercy. Who is rich in boundless grace. Amazing grace. Undeserved. But the kind of grace that really answers to our real need. Now we'll talk about that in the remaining points. Starting with where we, in some ways, could well have begun, that our story, the story of God's grace toward us in Christ Jesus, has a long history. It reaches back all the way into odd expression, a contradiction in terms, eternity past. Parse that out. From before the foundation of the world, God seeing us in our need, fallen in Adam, resolved in his loving good pleasure to provide for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you. Let's close, if I may, with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, remind us, we pray, of what we once were, of what we are apart from the work of your grace toward us in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we, even as the rest, were objects of your wrath, O Father, deserving of that condemnation that brings death, that we were subject, captive to the prince of the power of the air, captivated and under the tyranny of the world and our own sinful flesh, incapable because dead in our trespasses and sins, of doing anything, unable to save ourselves. We praise you, O Father, that you have provided for us in Jesus Christ. You have made us alive. You've reached out to us. You've taken the initiative, that you are a God who truly and fully and perfectly saves those who are the objects of your loving good pleasure in Christ Jesus, and whom you draw to yourself by the working of your Spirit through the gospel. May we humble ourselves before you and magnify, boast only in your grace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.